dear of God. And we're up to number three tonight. But as we begin, I just want to show you a picture. A bit behind me there. Okay. I made sure it wasn't a close-up picture. Truly some of the most embarrassing photos you've ever seen, that photo in these wedding photos. This is my wedding. And it's a really funny-looking church now that I think about it. But anyway, that's my wedding. And the point of this photo was not to show you how hideous the pinstripe suit was that I was wearing or the mop of hair that I had. The cat was obviously very beautiful on the day. She's not even here to hear me say that. Now the point I wanted to make in showing this photo is that there was lots of people at the wedding, as there is at weddings. This photo and other photos of that day show people, our parents, uncles and aunties, Maureen, the friend of my auntie, the missionary in Ghana who brought her friend all the way from Ghana just to see our wedding. Lots of familiar faces and some unfamiliar faces. When the kids were young, younger, and we had the courage to show them these photos, they would see all these faces they knew. There's Nan, there's Pa, there's Uncle Craig, there's the friend that we know, James, doing the Bible reading. Where am I? They would say. Where am I? And we would say to them, well, you weren't there yet. You weren't born yet. And for a really small child, that idea is very hard to understand. What do you mean I wasn't there yet? You see, a small child doesn't have a framework yet to understand that there was a day when they didn't exist. It's hard for them to accept that they once were not, that they're not eternal. Well, that's just little kids, right? You know, once you turn 3 or 4, you kind of grow out of that. But actually, aren't we adults just a bit the same? Sure, we know that there was a time when we didn't exist, and we know that there is a time that we will die. But do our lives really reflect the reality that we are not eternal? That the reality that we know that we once were not and we will once no longer be? I suspect that more often than not, our lives don't reflect that we believe that we understand that reality. And so tonight, as we look at this third attribute of God in this series, another way that God is different from us, we're going to look at his eternality. He is eternal, we are not. Our days are limited, his are not. And this truth, as we'll see later on, is going to shape, it should shape our life in a number of ways. But first of all, what do we mean when we say that God is eternal? Three things we're going to see to start with. First of all, God has no beginning or end. We've seen this kind of stuff already in the first week when God is self-existent. But here we have Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. From everlasting to everlasting. The sense is from eternity past to eternity future, you are God. Or Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. These titles are applied to Jesus at the end of Revelation as well. The first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha, the Omega. And the point is that God has no beginning or end. Instead, he defines and determines these things. He is eternal. And he's completely in control of history. But that's in contrast to us. We are not eternal. And so Psalm 90 draws out this contrast on a number of occasions, and we won't look at all of the verses here, but Psalm 90 verses 9 and 10. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures, yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Human life is so short, a speck on the timeline of history. So we are not eternal, but God is. We have a beginning and an end, but God does not. Secondly, when we say that God is eternal, we're saying that God is not subject to the limitations of time. So verse 4, 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. God is not bound by time. 1,000 years, like a day to him. That's totally different for us, isn't it? In this room tonight, there are hundreds of reminders of the fact that we are bound by time. Our phones have alarms set to wake us up tomorrow, unless you finished exams, and I suspect that you have no interest in waking up tomorrow. Our watches tell us that the preacher has only a few more minutes. Our diaries tell us that we have appointments to get to, assignments to hand in, or holidays to go on. We are bound by time. It governs, it shapes our life, but not God. He exists outside of time. And so God has no beginning or end. He is not subject to the limitations of time as we are. And then lastly, God always acts at just the right time. Here we look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under the heavens. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. This passage appeals. It's a more popular passage amongst non-Christians because it really accurately describes our reality. The writer of Ecclesiastes gets it. This is what life is like. Life is a tapestry of times. If you imagine a tapestry with all the stitches in between each other, life is all of those different stitches brought together to form one picture. And in the world, there are some people who seem to have the gift of perfect timing. It's a rare gift, one that when we do see it, it's very obvious. There's this certain people who have a knack of knowing just what to say or what to do in a given situation. People who know just when to laugh with you, just when to cry with you, when to make a joke, when to be serious. We value people like that. And yet even people like that who seem to have the gift of perfect timing, even those people get it wrong sometimes. Sometimes they misread the situation. Sometimes they do or say the wrong thing. Why? Well, the answer is in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end. He's made everything beautiful in its time. He has set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. The reason no one always does exactly the right thing at the right time is because we're not God. That's the point. We are inside time. So yes, there is a time for all of these things, but we are inside time. We will not always do the right thing at the right time, but God is outside of time. His timing is always perfect, even though we don't always understand it. And if we need proof that his timing is always perfect, we just need to look at the gospel. Romans chapter 5, verse 6, Paul says, "You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." At just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The gospel of Jesus Christ teaches us the truth about God's perfect timing. Since sin has entered the world, humanity is crying out for a savior. And God, in his great mercy, after what seems like an eternity of waiting, sends his son into the world to die for us. At just the right time, God entered into human history so that we might be saved. Just the right thing, at just the right time. Now, if you were standing there at the cross on the day that he was crucified, it would not have seemed like it was just the right thing. How was this just the right thing at just the right time? Here is the one they've pinned their hopes on, the Messiah, the Savior. They couldn't see it at the time. And yet it was just the right thing at just the right time, because his death was the only way our sins could be forgiven and us rebels could be restored to relationship with God. And the resurrection of Jesus that we've just sung about proves that his death did just that. And so, friends, the cross of Christ is a demonstration of our eternal God's perfect timing. And before we go any further into thinking about some of the other applications of this idea of God's eternality, we have to ask ourselves a really basic question. Are you a Christian? Have you come to accept the gospel for yourself? 2,000 years ago, at just the right time, God did something so profound for you in Jesus. He died for you. At just the right time, God made a way for all your wrongdoings to be done away with. He made a way for you to have purpose and meaning and hope for eternal life, simply by trusting in Jesus as Savior and Lord. Have you done that? Nothing else I say from this point onwards will make any sense and any difference to you if you haven't done that. Have you put your trust in Jesus, who at just the right time died for you? Friends, I want to say as strongly as I can, this right now is just the right time for you to respond to this incredible news. Listen to Paul, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Simple verse, simple words, simple verse. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Right now. Hebrews chapter 3. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Now, today, this is just the right time. Put your trust in Jesus. And so at the most simple level, when we understand that God is eternal, that he always acts in time at the perfect time, the challenge for us is, have we put our trust in Jesus? God is eternal. Unlike us, he has no beginning or end. Unlike us, he is not bound by time. Unlike us, he always acts at just the right time. And this does mean a whole lot of stuff for us as Christians. I want to just talk very briefly about two broad ideas that we need to wrestle with, and then focus on the second one and some specific applications. First thing that we need to do as we contemplate this idea of God's eternality is that we should find our refuge in our eternal God. If we go back to Psalm 90, verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. You've been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Life can be overwhelming, wearying, uncertain, unfair. And this evening, I want to remind you that you can find and you will find peace and strength and certainty and justice in the God who is the Alpha and the Omega, the God who has been there from the beginning. I don't know, not all of us have this experience, but some of you might know the blessing of having an older person in your life who has just been around for a really long time. Maybe a grandparent or someone similar to that. And there is a feeling you get when you sit down in the presence of a person like that. They've been around for a while. They've experienced what you're going through. They've experienced what you haven't yet gone through. And they have a wisdom that you don't have. And when you sit with them, at least when I sit with someone like that, you feel safe. There is something warm and inviting and secure about being with a person like that. There's a confidence that comes from being with a person like that. And if this is what it is like with someone who's been around for 60 or 70 years more than you, how much more true is it of God, the one who has been around forever? And so Deuteronomy chapter 33 verse 27, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Can you feel, even in that verse, can you feel his arms wrap around you? This is the eternal God. He is your refuge. You have been our dwelling place, says Moses in this psalm. Here, Moses again in Deuteronomy, the eternal God is your refuge. You can feel the warmth. No matter what your experience of life is right now, I want you to know that you can draw near to the eternal God who is a refuge for us limited, time-bound creatures. He's eternal. He knows what we go through. He knows what we're going through and what we will go through. And he invites us to find our rest in his everlasting arms. And so that's a really broad application of this idea of God being eternal. But secondly, and I'm going to focus more specifically on this one, we must learn to number our days. Psalm 90, verse 14. Verse 12. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. The Bible teaches us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's what we see expressed in this verse here. Moses prays to the eternal God, asking him to teach us to number our days. And he's not just asking God to just remind us that our days are numbered. He's actually asking God to give wisdom to live well in light of the fact that our days are numbered. So what does this look like in practice? What does it look like to live well in light of the fact that our days are numbered by God? Well, first of all, learning to number our days will shape the way we use our time now. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Every day is precious. And yet because sin is in the world and Satan is in the world and active in trying to trip us up and bring us down, we must seek to live each day with great wisdom. And in particular, we must guard against the temptation, or two kind of different temptations. The first is the temptation to laziness. We won't read Matthew 25 tonight. Matthew 25 is the story of the guys who have the different bags of gold, some with, I think, five and two and one, and the master goes away. And when he comes back, he expects that treasure that he's invested in them will be grown. The investment will have borne fruit. And then when he comes back and there's one guy who's just buried it in the ground because of some excuse about what he thinks of the master, the master condemns him because he's been called to account. He's been called to give an account for what he has done with what was given to him. And when we think of time, we often think of time as a stewardship, as a gift given by God to be stewarded for his glory. And as we go through the scriptures time and time again, God condemns those who misuse the time they've been given and who just kind of waste the time they've been given. Proverbs over and over again speaks of the sluggard, which I think is an excellent word. The sluggard who just is so lazy and so disinterested in being productive with what they've been given, with the time they've been given. The New Testament condemns the idle person and encourages the church to not be idle, be active, make the most out of all the time that you've been given by God, because you'll be called to account for how you use the time that's given to you. And so we've got to guard against this temptation to be lazy, but also against the temptation to be too busy. Of course, we're all going to have busy seasons. You know, exams are on, there's a busy time at work, a busy season of life in the family, young kids or whatever it might be. There's different times of life which are busy. And yet what happens often is our pride or our desire for success or some other sinful motivation that's within us wells up within us, and it drives us to this state of relentless busyness. And when we get into that state, what we're implying is that God hasn't given us enough hours to do what we want to do. Friends, God gives you 7 days a week, and one of those days is for rest. He gives you 24 hours in a day, and 7 or 8 of those are meant for sleep. Yes, you'll have busy days, and some nights you won't get that amount of sleep. But on the whole, he wants us to have a heart attitude which is rejects this kind of perpetual busyness of our world. God may not have given you enough hours in the day for you to do what you want to do, but he has given you enough to do what he wants you to do. And so we avoid laziness, we avoid busyness, then there is a better way, and that is to be thankful stewards of the time God has given to us. You see, there is one who understands that time is a gift from God, and that person will give God thanks for each day and ask God to help them use that day well, balancing the hard work with godly rest, and in all of that, acknowledging that God is sovereign over every day. One of the things I found really helpful in the last few weeks, I've found a couple of prayers that one of the authors has been praying. And as he prays those prayers, one of the prayers before the work day is a prayer that God, who is sovereign, would be divine and sovereign in the appointments of the day. And that we would not be so bound to the things that we want to do that we would be impatient with people who get in the way of that happening, or that we would sin in some other way. There is a person who will want to find ways to steward their time in ways that have eternal consequences. Jesus draws the contrast, doesn't he, between the one who stores up treasure on earth and the one who stores up treasure in heaven. This person wants to find ways to use their time to share God's love with people, to live out their faith in real, practical ways before a watching world, to point people to Jesus in word and deed. That's the stuff of heaven, the stuff that lasts forever. And the person whose heart is gripped by a desire to faithfully and thankfully serve and steward their time to the glory of God can pray with more expectantly, more confidently than anyone else, the words of Psalm 90, verse 17. May the favor of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. This is a better way, thankful stewardship. When we are seeking to use our time for the glory of God, we can say, God, would you establish the work of our hands? That's a wonderful privilege to be able to pray that prayer. And so learning to number our days will shape the way we use our time now. And secondly, it will shape the way we approach the future. I'm a guy who, well, first of all, it'll shape the way we approach our planning. I'm a guy who likes writing lists of what I want to do each day, each week. And so my pride swelled when I saw this on the coffee table this morning. It's a to-do list. And my daughter was writing a to-do list because we've been talking about doing this to get certain things happening a bit more regularly. I'm not sure what's going on the to-do list, but I wouldn't want to argue that it's kind of anything other than an accurate reflection of what her day has looked like. The point is, while there's nothing wrong with writing a to-do list, I suspect that there's something wrong with my heart when I write them. James chapter 4 suggests to me, as I read this passage, that my attitude's not always right when I write these lists. James chapter 4, verse 13. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If we're honest, so much of our planning for the future is based around our prideful, self-centered assumption that we control the future. And James just smashes that notion for us. It is arrogance, evil boasting, in fact, for us created and finite, those of finite days, to assume that we control the future, whether we do this through a to-do list, as I sometimes try and do, or we do it by planning our next holidays, planning our investment strategy, planning our home renovations, planning our career paths, planning our life schedule. I'm married at 25, three kids by 35, planning, planning, planning. There's nothing wrong with planning. Planning is good. But we do this so often without any consciousness of what God wants for us. Proverbs tells us that we can plan and plan and plan, but God is the one who directs our steps. And because this is true, humility and prayer must characterize the way we plan. As we plan, we must get better at saying, if it is the Lord's will, if it is the Lord's will. So tonight I want to ask you, do you need to ask God to help you in that way? Is that one of the areas that you could apply this truth that God is eternal, we are not? If it is the Lord's will, I will do this or that. And so we have this truth shaping our planning for the future, also our worries about the future. Matthew chapter 6 speaks, Jesus is speaking about the birds of the air and the flowers of the field and how God cares for those things. And towards the end of that section, verse 31, Matthew 6, 31. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. God knows what we need tomorrow and the day after because he's eternal. He's as much present there in the future now as he is present now in this moment. I know we can't understand that. That's why, we can't understand that. He's outside of time. He knows the future. Of course, we need to be wise and humbly plan and prepare for the future. Don't eat the whole loaf of bread today just because, there'll be another loaf of bread tomorrow. But as you plan and prepare, do so prayerfully, trusting that God will meet our needs in his time, in his way. He will. And so this truth that God is eternal, it affects the way we plan, it affects the way that we think about our worries, and then finally it affects our certainty. You see, above all, the truth of God's eternality reminds us that we can approach our future with certainty. The Christian can have no doubt that their future is secure. That the words of 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17 are most certainly true. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. We will be with the Lord forever. This is a promise. This is true. It is only a Christian can look forward to that day with absolute certainty. There will be a day when Jesus will return. There will be a day when all the dead will be raised and all who are in Christ will be taken to be with him in the new heavens and the new earth. This future day is guaranteed. It is not wishful thinking. It is a certain reality for all who call on the name of Jesus as Savior and Lord. And friends, if you don't have that future on your horizon, then all I can say is this, you need Jesus. You need Jesus. You need to put your trust in Jesus. And if you haven't ever done that, then today is the day of salvation. Today is the day when that future could become your future. That certainty for that future can become your certainty tonight if you would put your trust in him. Tonight, if you would put your trust in Jesus, if you want to know how to do that, if you want to pray with someone so that you might do that tonight, would you come and have a chat to me? I would love to talk to you after the service. Pastor Murray's here. Pastor John's sitting up there at the back. You can talk to one of us. Talk to someone you know here. Because we want that certainty to be your certainty. God is being patient, it says in the scriptures. He's being patient, not willing that any should perish. God is waiting, and he is waiting because he wants people to come to Christ, to put their trust in him so that this hope will be your hope. We can have certainty, friends. 1 John 5, verse 11. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Whoever has the Son has life. But if you don't have Jesus, You don't have life. You have no certainty. You have nothing to look forward to. So put your trust in him. Let's pray. Eternal God, teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Eternal God, teach us to number our days that we might steward well every day you give to us. Eternal God, teach us to number our days that we might reject laziness and work hard for your glory. Eternal God, teach us to number our days that we might reject self-centered busyness and rest in your goodness and love. Eternal God, teach us to number our days that we might plan for the future with humility. Eternal God, teach us to number our days that we might prayerfully trust in you for our daily needs. Eternal God, teach us to number our days that we might look ahead to the eternal life that is ours in Christ. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.